Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Praise be to God, for Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Thanks be to God, for He has given us the victory in His Son over death, over Satan, over sin. The serpent's head is crushed, trampled under the feet of the Savior. The gates of heaven are opened wide to the righteous who put their trust in God and believe in His gospel. O Lord, You have forgiven us, vindicating us in the resurrection of Your Son. You have brought us into the new creation He inaugurated when He came forth from the tomb on the first day of the week. O Lord, give us grace today. Enable us to worship and serve You in holy fear, full of joy and peace. Amen. And now I'll read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. O Father, through Your Son and with Your Holy Spirit, You have sent us into the world to proclaim the good news that Christ is raised from the dead. That because Christ is risen, death is defeated. Satan is a conquered foe. Sins are forgiven. Oh, Father, help us to remember our sentness, that You have sent us with this message. Oh, Father, today impress upon us in new ways what it means for us to take up the mantle of this mission that Christ has entrusted to us, to claim His promise to be with us even to the end of the age. Illumine Your Word. Shine the light of Your Spirit upon Your Word that we might see the beauty and glory and majesty of its truth. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Almost exactly 3 years ago, Osama bin Laden was killed in Pakistan by a United States Special Forces military unit. Bin Laden had been at the top of America's most wanted list for years, and his death was greeted with celebration and shouts of triumph throughout the U.S. while it sent Al-Qaeda supporters into hiding. But I want you to run a little thought experiment with me. Suppose that a few days later, Osama bin Laden appeared alive again for all the world to see. Scars from the bullet wounds were present on his body, so there was no denying this is the same Osama who was killed. There was no dispute about that. But now this Osama who had been killed was alive again. What do you think would have happened? No doubt that would have been a great blow to the United States. It would have been devastating. It would have been demoralizing to the United States. It would have suggested that we're powerless to do anything in the face of our greatest enemy. We thought we had killed him. Now he's back again. What else can we do? It would have been demoralizing, devastating for the U.S., but it would have been the greatest possible encouragement to Al-Qaeda and to bin Laden's followers. Indeed, you could say the world would have been changed forever. The power and prestige of Islam would have skyrocketed in the eyes of the nations. The enemies of Islam would have cowered in fear. I give you that horrible little thought experiment for a reason. 2,000 years ago, when Jewish and Roman powers came together to kill the man at the top of their most wanted list, to kill their public enemy number one, Jesus Christ. When they killed Him, and then when He rose from the dead on the third day, they faced a similar scenario to that thought experiment I just gave you. Now, of course, the analogy has all kinds of problems, not the least of which is the fact that Jesus and Osama have completely different ways of life. They represent completely different things, different goals, different agendas. They have different methods. And of course, then there's also the fact that only one of them really did rise from the dead. But in that little thought experiment I gave you, the kind of crisis that the United States would have faced had Osama been raised from the dead, that is something like what the Roman and Jewish elite faced after Jesus rose from the dead and put his cross-scarred body on public display. As it began to set in what had really happened, that Jesus really had overcome death, that he had died, that he was buried, and now he was alive again. As that really began to set in, his enemies rushed to try to cover it up and explain it away, while his followers were greatly emboldened and energized. And of course, we know the world has never been the same since. Now, you can be sure that if Osama had come back from the dead, he would have given instructions to his followers. New instructions in light of this new situation now inaugurated by his resurrection from the dead. No doubt he would have gathered his disciples together, his followers, the members of Al-Qaeda. He would have gathered them together to give them instructions, to charge them, to commission them how to carry forward his work in the world given these new circumstances. The risen Christ gives instructions to his followers. He gives them a charge. He gives them a commission. And indeed, we find those instructions recorded for us at the end of Matthew's Gospel in a passage that has come to be known as the Great Commission, where Jesus charges his disciples to carry forward his mission. See, the resurrection of Jesus turned the world upside down. The resurrection of Jesus meant the kingdoms of the world were doomed. Meant that the kingdom of God is sure to triumph. And in this Great Commission, Jesus calls his disciples together and he commands them to put into practice the victory he has already achieved. Now, there are a lot of different ways to look at the Great Commission. I think the worst thing we can do with the Great Commission is to assume that because we've heard it, especially if you've grown up in the church, you've heard it from your childhood. I think the worst thing we can do with the Great Commission is assume that we already know what it means. This is such a rich passage. It's multi-layered, multifaceted. It is a dynamic passage. It contains both promise and command. It is both comforting and challenging. And it's really inexhaustible. Most basically, Jesus is saying this. Most basically, in effect, Jesus is telling his disciples to go do for all the nations of the world what the Lord did with Israel. See, think about it. The Lord came to Israel when she was in bondage, in darkness, in Egypt. And the Lord baptized the nation of Israel in the Red Sea crossing. And then the Lord brought her to Sinai where he taught the nation all of his commandments. The Lord made Israel a nation of disciples. Now Jesus says to his disciples to go and do the same with all the other nations of the world. To go do with all the other nations of the world what God has done with Israel. In a sense, you could say to disciple the nations means to Israelize the nations. Just as Israel was baptized and taught God's commandments, now all the nations are to be baptized and taught God's commandments. And so we can look at what it means to disciple a nation by looking at God's dealings with Israel. That's one angle on the Great Commission. Another way of looking at the Great Commission is this. The Great Commission brings closure. It brings finality to Matthew's Gospel. It really completes the circle in so many ways. In Matthew's Gospel, we find Jesus began his public ministry in the region of Galilee. Here we find he concludes his earthly ministry in the region of Galilee. More than that, Matthew begins his Gospel with Jesus' birth, telling us that this child will be Emmanuel, God with us. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus promises to be with his disciples to the end of the age. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us to the end of the age. And so those promises of divine presence through Jesus are sort of like bookends on either end of the Gospel. The Gospel begins with Gentiles coming to Jesus to bring their gifts. It ends with his disciples being sent to the Gentiles to bring the greatest gift of all, the gift of the gospel. It begins with kings coming to worship Jesus. It ends with Jesus sending his disciples out to preach the gospel to kings, that all the kings of the earth might fall before Jesus and worship. See, all those are very valid approaches to the Great Commission, but I want to take a little bit different approach this morning. I want to look at what the words of Jesus here tell us about his identity. What the words of Jesus here tell us about who he is, how we should understand his identity, and in light of what the Great Commission tells us about Jesus, about his identity, I want to look at what this implies for the church. If the Great Commission shows us who Jesus is, what does that mean for the church? And again, even here we have to narrow it down. There are a number of different strands we could choose from, but I've chosen three strands of Jesus' identity that I think become very evident in the Great Commission. We want to look at each one of these in turn. He is the new Adam, he is the new David, and he is the new Cyrus. So look at each one of these with me. In the Great Commission, Jesus speaks as a new Adam. The Great Commission presents Jesus as a new Adam. Now, one thing that's very interesting is virtually every discussion of the resurrection that you have in the New Testament, every discussion of the resurrection of Jesus presents Jesus as a new Adam. Paul does that explicitly in his lengthy discussion of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But all the gospel writers do it as well when they present Jesus as the risen one at the end of the gospel. Each gospel shows him to be a new Adam figure, inaugurating a new creation, a new humanity. John's gospel is a very clear example of this. Maybe you've heard me talk about this before. In John's gospel, on that Sunday, Mary comes to the tomb site of Jesus. She meets Jesus there, but she does not recognize him. John tells us that she thought he was the gardener. But of course, that's heavily ironic. The original gardener in Scripture is Adam. Jesus is the gardener in that sense. He is the new Adam. Not only that, not only does she mistake him for the gardener, but of course that tells you that Jesus was buried in a garden. And so what do you have? You have Jesus and Mary. You have a man and a woman in a garden. That reminds us of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Jesus is a new Adam. Mary represents his bride, the church, and they're in a garden together. It's interesting, the progression in John 20. Mary is first called by the generic name woman. Then she's given her particular name, Mary. Just like Eve in the book of Genesis and the creation account. First she's called woman, this general name. Then she's given Eve the specific name. Again, in the book of Genesis, Eve believes the serpent's lies and falls as her husband stands by and leaves her unprotected. In John's resurrection account, Mary believes the truth as her true husband, Jesus, has defeated the serpent and proclaims the gospel to her. In Genesis, Adam and Eve leave the garden in defeat and shame. In John's resurrection account, Mary and Jesus leave the garden in glory and victory, with the serpent having been trampled underfoot. Clearly, as John has given us his account of the resurrection, he wants us to see Jesus as a new Adam. Continues on. Later in John 20, Jesus meets with his disciples in a closed room. Jesus had been enclosed in a locked tomb. Now the disciples have entombed themselves in a sealed room. But just as that tombstone couldn't hold Jesus in, neither can the locked doors keep him out. And so Jesus appears among the disciples. He speaks peace to them. And then he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It's reminiscent of Genesis chapter 2, the creation account where God breathes his spirit on Adam and Adam becomes a living soul. See, Jesus is not only the new Adam, but as new Adam, he is a life-giving spirit. He creates a new race of Adams as he breathes his spirit on us. He creates a new humanity. John reveals Jesus as a new Adam who is creating a new race. New Adams to be his follower. Now, this is exactly what Matthew is doing as well. Matthew's gospel has the same kind of theme going on. Adam themes abound in Matthew's resurrection account, particularly in the Great Commission. This is what we see. The language of the Great Commission in Matthew 28 echoes the language of the original dominion mandate given to Adam in Genesis chapter 1. There is the dominion mandate, or it's also sometimes called the cultural mandate, given to the human race through Adam in Genesis chapter 1. The language from Genesis 1 is echoed by Jesus here in Matthew chapter 28 as he gives this great commission to his new humanity. In Genesis 1, God says, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every living thing that moves on the earth." In Matthew 28, when Jesus says, "All authority," or we could say, "all dominion has been given to me," he is saying, "I am the new and true Adam. All authority, all dominion has been given to me. I am the one who will fulfill the original mandate God gave to Adam." He's saying, in effect, "I will multiply disciples and fill the earth with image bearers. I will rule over the whole creation and subdue it." Just think about it in these terms. What did it mean for Adam when he was told to rule over the earth and subdue it? What does that mean? Adam's rule over the earth meant that he was to take all the raw potential that God built into the creation, and he was to develop it, he was to transform it, he was to turn creation into culture. He was to build a God-glorifying civilization. He was to turn the Garden of Eden into the garden city of the New Jerusalem. Man was to build, to plant, to work. He was to develop the sciences and industry and art and architecture. He was to do math and music and money and movies. He was to form families and build institutions. Now, we shouldn't think of the Great Commission as just a republication of that original dominion mandate. Quite frankly, the dominion mandate didn't need to be republished because people never stopped developing culture. People never stopped creating civilization. But the problem is this. After the first Adam's fall into sin, what does that do to the kind of cultures we build? After the fall, what kind of civilizations do people build? We build wicked cultures, wicked civilizations, wicked cities. Instead of building the New Jerusalem, we build Babel. The Great Commission assumes that the dominion mandate is still in force, but it redirects it. It shows us there is a new and greater Adam who will fulfill the dominion mandate in the right way, the way God intended, the way God designed from the beginning. A new Adam who will build God-honoring civilizations in all the nations of the world. Which is to say, if Jesus is a new Adam, God's original purpose and design for humanity and indeed for creation as a whole will be fulfilled in Him. See, God always planned for creatures made in His image, full of wisdom and mature in righteousness, to rule over His world. That was always God's intent, to delegate that authority to His representatives, to humans who would rule over the creation in His way. Because of the first Adam's fall, that didn't happen. But now a second Adam has come. In Jesus, it will happen. It was always God's plan for this world to be enjoyed, managed, stewarded, and cultivated by humanity, all to His glory. And now in Jesus, that comes to pass. In Jesus and the new humanity He creates in union with Him. And so we have to ask, if Jesus is the new Adam, if He issues this great commission as a new Adam, what does that mean for us? It means we are His new humanity, called to join with Him in ruling over and subduing the earth, filling the earth with restored image bearers. It means we are Christ's bride, His helper in this task, seated on the throne with Him, exercising dominion over the world in Him and through Him. I think C.S. Lewis captures this so well in a literary way in the Chronicles of Narnia. You kids especially who love the Narnia books, I think, will get this. You know, in Narnia, there is this castle called Caer Paravel. And in that castle, there are four thrones. And there is an ancient prophecy that when those four thrones are filled by two sons of Adam and two daughters of Eve, the reign of the wicked witch, indeed her very life, will be over. The wicked witch will be destroyed, and an era of glory and peace will be ushered in. And of course, we know how that happens in the Chronicles of Narnia. But what we see here is this is how it happens in real life, in the world, in history. Jesus takes his seat as the son of Adam on that throne. And he invites us as his people to come and reign with him. We are seated on the throne with Christ. As Ephesians 2 says, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We're ruling over the world with him. See, when Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, first thing you understand about that claim is he's not talking about that intrinsic authority he possesses as the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. No, he's talking specifically about the authority given to him as the new Adam, as the inaugurator of a new human race, the authority given to him as mediator. But now, as this glorified Adam, he shares this authority with us. He shares it with his bride, the church. He sees the church, he sees us as his helper in this mandate, even as the first Adam was to see his wife as his helper in this mandate. So when Jesus commands us to go, he's authorizing us to go into the world clothed in his authority. We go as his representative. We go as his ambassadors. You know, you think about it, we wouldn't have any right to go and tell anybody anything if it weren't for this. What right do we have to tell the world to repent of sin? What right do we have to tell the world what sin is in the first place? What right do we have to tell the world to believe in Jesus? What right do we have to tell the world that Jesus is the only way to God? What right do we have to tell the world that abortion is the taking of an innocent life in the womb? What right do we have to tell the world that marriage is a covenant between one man and one woman for life? What right do we have to tell the world that God has a claim on how you spend your money and how you spend your time? And that one of the things God wants you to do with your time and with your treasure is to help the poor. What right do we have to do any of these things? Well, we don't have the right. But Jesus has the right because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All authority has been given to him, and now he has authorized us to go and be his spokesman. We can do these things because Jesus commanded us to go. When he commands us to go, he's delegating a piece of his authority to us so that we can go and speak his truth to power in the world. See, everything belongs to Jesus. He claims everything, all authority in heaven and on earth. And the purpose of his reign is to bring his heavenly kingdom to earth, to complete the mandate and the mission originally entrusted to Adam. And how does he do so? He does so through his disciples, through his church. So the dominion mandate said, build culture. The Great Commission says, transform culture by building distinctively Christian culture, disciple culture. The dominion mandate said, build civilization out of the raw materials of the creation. The Great Commission says, transform all the civilizations of the world into Christ-obeying, Christ-trusting, Christ-honoring society. The Dominion Mandate said, rule over the creation. The Great Commission says, rule over the new creation. Because Jesus is the new Adam, we don't look for ways to escape this world, to withdraw from this world. We look for ways to engage this world. We look for ways to cultivate this world, to bring transformation to this world, to put up signs, pointers to the kingdom that Christ has established that will come in its fullness at the last day. See, Jesus is committed to this world. He's committed to transforming this world, and so we must be as well. no matter how difficult, no matter how messy or costly it is. Jesus went to the cross to reclaim this creation. He died to bring this creation new life. And now He calls on us to share this new life, this resurrection life with the world. That's one layer you see here. Jesus is a new Adam, which means we are a new humanity as we fulfill the Great Commission. That original dominion mandate is fulfilled as well. But there's another layer here I want you to see. The Great Commission presents Jesus as a new David. In the Old Testament, of course, David is Israel's greatest king. But he wasn't great enough. He ruled over the United Kingdom of Israel, which was a great thing in itself. But compared to the rest of the world, Israel was always pretty small. Indeed, in many ways, insignificant. David didn't rule over any other nations. He never expanded his kingdom. He never pushed the boundaries of his kingdom out into other areas. But the prophets who came after David described a future David, a new and more glorious David, who would rule not only over Israel, but over all the nations. Indeed, David himself spoke of a future son God would give to him, who would claim this global authority. When Jesus comes here and claims the nations as His own, in effect, when He says to His disciples, "Go get me the nations I purchased with my blood. Go disciple the nations by implementing my rule there, by planting the flag of my kingdom there." He's claiming to be the one in whom those Davidic promises are fulfilled. He is the one in whom the Davidic promises of a global kingdom come to fulfillment. So, for example, in Psalm 2, we read it as our call to worship this morning. In that psalm, David says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession.'" See that reference there in Psalm 2 to the nations and how the son of David will be given rule over the nations. He will inherit the nations. He will possess the nation. What is the Great Commission about? It's about nations. How nations as nations are to be discipled. Sure, we disciple individuals. You can't disciple a nation without discipling the individuals who make up a nation. We could say the same of families. You can't disciple a nation without discipling families. But we can push it on up all the way to the nation itself is to be discipled. See, because God is a Trinity, because God Himself is one and many, He's concerned not only with the salvation of individuals, but with the salvation of societies, social entities. God's not just interested in the lives of individuals, He's interested in the corporate and social and cultural lives of people. Which is why the Great Commission is not just go disciple individuals in every nation, but Jesus says, go disciple the nation. See, there are some who say the Great Commission means we're to disciple individuals out of every nation. But that's not what it says. And that's not what the Son of David was promised. Not just individuals out of every nation, but nations. Which means the whole social and cultural life of a people is to be transformed and conformed to the will of Jesus. Nations as nations are the object of our discipling work. And that means individuals and institutions are to be transformed. It's not just people's private lives that are to be shaped by the gospel, though we certainly want that. Rather, the reign of King Jesus is to mold people's public lives as well. In the Great Commission, Jesus claims to be the promised King of Psalm 2, installed as ruler over all. He is indeed nothing less than the King of the universe. His reign is to be implemented on a worldwide scale in every culture because everything belongs to Jesus. When Psalm 2, the Father says to the Son, "Today I have begotten you," in Acts 13 we find that the day of that begetting is the resurrection. These words are really about the risen Christ. See, we can't shrink wrap the Great Commission. I'm afraid this has happened all too often. The Great Commission does not just call for us to do evangelism among every people group in the world. It doesn't even just call for us to get conversions out of every nation of the world, as though if people just professed faith, that would be enough. It calls on us to disciple the nation, so the lives of the people and indeed their whole culture is brought into conformity with the will of Christ. Now, what does it mean? What does it mean for us then to say that Christ is the new David? It means we're called to find ways to embody and enact His rule in every area of life. It doesn't mean we have to go make Jesus king. He's already king. It does mean that He has sent us out to represent His kingdom and to claim for Him what already belongs to Him. We're to do this in our own lives. We're to do this in the institutions we're a part of. We're to do it in every segment of our culture. We're to pray for this. We look at a task like this, and obviously it's way more than we think we can do. But even if you think, you know, we're locked out of the corridors of power, one thing we can do is pray. And Jesus, as a faithful husband, will hear the pleas of His bride. There is great power in prayer. What are some of the things that we might envision as we think about this future world? If our nation was discipled, what might it look like? What do you think it would mean for Christ's reign to be manifested in Hollywood? In the entertainment industry? What kind of movies would be made? I don't think it'd be like a lot of the movies Christians make today, which I'm not sure are really the best model. But it certainly wouldn't be like the movies that non-Christians are making either. It'd be quite different. What might it mean for Christ's reign to be manifest in academia, in university life? What would it mean for UAB and for Samford and for Alabama and Auburn, for these educational institutions to submit themselves to Christ's reign? You know, the university started out as an explicitly Christian, Trinitarian institution. What if we reversed the present-day apostasy of the academy? What would that look like if learning and science and the liberal arts were all brought under the dominion of Jesus? What about fashion? What about clothes? What about the styles people wear? If the lordship of Jesus was implemented in the fashion industry, what might that look like? What might that do? What about politics? This is one that everyone wants to race to, but politics is just one little slice of culture. It's an important one, but it's only a slice. Well, let's talk about it for a minute. You know, the whole Western political tradition, which we benefit from so much, with all its talk about rights and liberties and limited government and just war, all of that is due to the influence of the gospel. At this moment, that influence is waning. But what would it mean for us to once again disciple the political arena, to disciple our civil magistrates, to have truly Christian statesmen? Archibald Alexander Hodge, great Presbyterian theologian at Princeton in the 19th century, said this. So the present governor of the universe and ruler of the nations is Jesus of Nazareth, to whose will all laws should be conformed, and whom all nations and all rulers of men should acknowledge and serve. Traditionally, Presbyterians, just talk about our own branch of the church for a minute, traditionally Presbyterians have been right at the forefront of political discipleship. Because you got a lot of Christians today who are saying, oh, Christians have been, we've been so overly politicized, we ought to drop out of politics altogether and focus our energies elsewhere. And there may be some wisdom in some of the recommendations there, but we need to understand that's not really an option for God's people. And certainly in our own Presbyterian tradition, it's not the way things have been done. Presbyterians have always had a great concern for political discipleship. Presbyterians traditionally emphasize politics as a noble calling, a way to pursue public virtue and serve the common good, an aspect of God's good creation and a way to enact Christ's justice in the world. In fact, in United States history, this might surprise you, but Presbyterians have held the office of vice president and have been Supreme Court justices more than any other denomination. And when it comes to the president of the United States, Presbyterians are second only to Episcopalians. And Episcopalians, of course, always had more money and prestige and all of that, so it's not surprising. But Presbyterians are second. Where are the Presbyterian statesmen today? Where is our tradition producing Christian statesmen, Christian magistrates who know how to be agents of truth and virtue in the public square, who know how to use power wisely to serve the reign of Christ and the public good? Where are they? They're not to be found. If Jesus is the new and greater King David, who claims the nations that David spoke of, we need to find those magistrates. We need to raise them up. We need to be discipling our magistrates. Well, finally, Jesus is here not only a new Adam and a new David. The Great Commission also presents Jesus as a new Cyrus. You might be thinking, who is Cyrus? This is certainly the oddest connection here. But what's really odd about it is it's also the most direct. Who was Cyrus? Cyrus was a world emperor. He was the ruler of the Persian Empire in the 6th century B.C. At the time that Cyrus was the most powerful man in the world, ruling over the most powerful empire in the world, Israel was in exile. The Israelites had been scattered abroad, taken out of their land and driven into exile. Their temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed. But God raised up Cyrus for a very particular purpose. We read about it today at the end of 2 Chronicles. That passage we read from at the end of 2 Chronicles, in the Hebrew Old Testament, I understand, not in our English Old Testaments, but in the Hebrew Old Testament, that's how the Old Testament, that's how the Hebrew Scriptures ended. That's how the Jewish Bible ended, was with that decree of Caesar that you read at the very end of 2 Chronicles. That was the ending of the Hebrew Old Testament. That decree given by Caesar at the end of 2 Chronicles, if you look at it closely, you can see how it sounds an awful lot like the Great Commission Jesus would give centuries later. Now, this is what's really interesting. In Matthew's Gospel, you know, we've seen Jesus as a new David, a new Adam, now a new Cyrus. Really, in Matthew's Gospel throughout, Jesus is presented as the fulfillment and completion of the entire Old Testament story. Matthew begins his Gospel with an echo of the book of Genesis. Genesis is the first book of the Hebrew Old Testament. Matthew begins with a reference to Jesus, to Genesis, calling his Gospel the book of Genesis of Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of Abraham. Book of Genesis, that not only echoes a phrase from the book of Genesis, it tells us that the opening section of Matthew's Gospel corresponds to the book of Genesis. So Matthew begins with Genesis. He begins with a reference to Genesis. He ends with a reference to 2 Chronicles, which is how the Hebrew Old Testament ends. And so what do you have? The beginning of Matthew's Gospel corresponds to the beginning of the Old Testament. The end of Matthew's Gospel corresponds to the end of the Hebrew Old Testament. If I had time, I could show you how everything in between in Matthew's Gospel corresponds to the rest of the Old Testament, though that's not this morning's sermon. But you see how Matthew has done this. He begins in Genesis, he ends in 2 Chronicles. And so he's showing us the whole scope, the whole span of the Hebrew Scriptures are being fulfilled in Jesus. But now look at this at the end of Matthew's Gospel, the Great Commission. How does that correspond to the decree of Cyrus? Well, listen again to the decree of Cyrus and notice how much it sounds like the Great Commission. This is what Cyrus says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem. Go, any of his people, and let your God be with you. You notice all the similarities there? You have a king who says, God has given me authority. God has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. In both Cyrus's decree and Jesus's commission, you have a claim to universal dominion. the king commands others to go. He sends them. Of course, Jesus does the same in the Great Commission. He commands us to go. And then the king says, "May God be with you." And of course, Jesus says, "I will be with you as you go." In both, you have this promise of divine presence. And so the Great Commission of Jesus, as strange as it might sound, the Great Commission of Jesus actually has its roots in the commission of Cyrus. The form of the two commissions is almost identical. But there are a few shifts we need to take note of, a few subtle differences. Cyrus only claimed authority on earth. Jesus claims authority over heaven and earth. Cyrus sent his people back to their homeland. Jesus sends his people out into the whole world. Cyrus prays that God would be with them. Jesus promises to be with them even to the end of the age because he is Emmanuel, because he is God with us. But there's something else here. One difference, but I think it's very, very telling. And when we have Cyrus's decree in the background, it gives us a whole new understanding of what Jesus is really commissioning his disciples to do. And that's this. What is the aim, the goal of Cyrus's commission? Is that the temple, the house of God, might be built. Jesus doesn't say anything about a temple as such in his Great Commission. But when you understand that the Great Commission of Jesus has its roots in the Edict of Cyrus, you come to understand what it really means to disciple the nations. What are we to do as we go out to disciple the nations? We are actually building God's temple. We are building a house in which God will dwell. When we go and disciple people, we are making them into living stones in this new spiritual house in which God will dwell. The Great Commission is really a temple building commission, a temple building project. We're not only blocks in this temple God is building, we're the builders of the temple. We've been commissioned to construct the temple. Now, if you go back and you read in your Old Testament history, you find that when Cyrus made his decree, yeah, that was great, but those who actually went to build the temple faced all kinds of opposition. It wasn't easy. Just because they had the emperor of the world behind them, it didn't mean that they wouldn't face any opposition or even persecution. They did. We have the world emperor standing behind us. We face opposition, even persecution as well. But we know this is our mission, to build God's temple in all the world. Building the church is building the temple. We are commissioned to turn the whole world into a house for God. That's our project. Because Christ is raised from the dead, therefore, we go to build the new temple. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you that our church is not only the product of the Great Commission being fulfilled by others, but we are now participants in the Great Commission. We thank you that in this commission, you have called upon us to be temple builders. The church is not only your temple, we are temple builders as well. Help us, Lord, to build a house in all nations for you to dwell in. Help us to turn this whole world, every nation, into your temple, that you might have a cosmic temple, that your glorious presence might fill the whole world. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen.